Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and we come to the second church, which we find in verse 8. And to the angel, or the messenger, of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. As you came to church today, as you drove, and as you perhaps walked in, how many of the following thoughts were on your mind? A fear that the police or government agents might see you coming to church. A fear that someone you work for or do business with might see you coming to church and it might really negatively impact your income. A fear that members of some militant religious group would see you coming and attack you either on the way or even while in the building. A fear that going to church would either have you imprisoned, injured, or killed. How many of any of those thoughts crossed your mind on the way here today? Probably very little of them. And yet at the same time, the persecution of Christians is very real. This morning, this very morning, across all the time zones of the earth, many of our brothers and sisters have had just those thoughts. Are probably even thinking them now. If we take the line right up Africa, we go through Sudan, we go through some of the other countries who are right now considering, will this be my last day? Will I be arrested? Open Doors is a group that supports the persecuted church around the world. Just this last week, it released a figure that in 2013, there were 2,123 martyr killings. And that's very strictly defined. It's a person who was killed specifically for being a Christian. It's not simply a Christian who was killed. It's somebody who was killed with religious purposes. And that figure of 2,123 compares with 1,201 in 2012. Doubled in a year. The head of Open Doors, Franz Fierman, said that this is actually a conservative figure that's based only upon what reaches the media, the reports that actually get into the news. Other groups put the figure as high as 8,000. 8,000 Christian martyrs in a year. As a practicing religion, Christianity still faces restrictions and hostility in 111 countries. Now this morning is beautiful sunshine, the breeze is blowing, we sit here, that might seem worlds away to you, but it still touches your life in at least two ways. Number one, what's done to other Christians around the world is in some shape or form done to you and to your Lord, right? Remember Jesus said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? What's done to them is done to our Lord. And secondly, and more practically, no church is ever completely exempt from suffering, persecution, trial. We might not ask for it, we might not be able to predict it, but no church is ever completely exempt. No church ever completely escapes suffering. And how do we deal with it when it comes? Well, out of these seven churches that the Lord Jesus, as we said last week, wrote letters to, it's amazing to have letters from the Lord Jesus dictated to John. Out of these seven churches that were up that province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, it formed a little semicircle that a messenger could have followed them one after the other. Out of the seven picked, one of them was facing severe persecution. One of them was facing severe trouble. And since the Lord Jesus could have picked any churches, because there were many others besides seven, the fact that he chose Smyrna, the fact that he chose this one, means that this is a snapshot of some condition in every church, in every age, for all time. Clearly, when the Lord picked these churches, it was because he wanted the letter to Smyrna not only to be for them, but to be timeless. That there would be something in it for New Covenant Baptist Church in Sandringham in 2013. And so there is. Because in this scripture, we found out much about how a church should face its suffering, how the individual should face their suffering, who Christ is to us in our suffering. Now, as I said last week, there's a little pattern that is picked up in every single letter. First, Jesus announces something of himself from the vision in Revelation 1. He then gives a commendation, something good he knows about this church, something he's affirming. Then for most of them, he gives a condemnation. He tells them something is wrong. This is your problem. This needs to be fixed. He then gives them a caution and tells them, if you don't fix this, this will be the consequence. And then he usually gives them a challenge, a promise. If you overcome, if you live as a persevering Christian to the end, this will be the reward. And so, if Ephesus was the cooling church, Smyrna is the crowned church. The church is a picture, I think, of every church, and indeed every Christian that comes under persecution, what we should do, how we should act. So let me set the scene for you first, and then let's dive into the actual words of our Lord. If you'd been a member of the First Baptist Church of Smyrna, then this is what would have been your life in that city. At this time, you would have lived in a city about 60 kilometers north of Ephesus. It was also a coastal city, a city in a bay. It actually had a long arm of land that stretched out, but I read 35 miles. And so the actual city was a harbor city, a very, very protected bay. And so it was a very important city of trade, and as a result, an incredibly wealthy city. Also a connector between Rome and Persia. Very, very wealthy, highly commercialized. You also would have lived in a city of rare beauty. At this time, it was given nicknames like the Ornament of Asia, the Crown of Asia, the Flower of Asia. Very beautiful city. It was also a proud city, right? It was well known for its beauty and its architecture and its science and its medicine. Famous. Kind of sounds like Cape Town. No, okay. Not the pride, right, if there's any Cape Townians here. Beautiful city, well known for its beauty, well known for its coastal landscape. It was where Homer, those of you who remember the Odyssey and the Iliad, Homer was born here. And religiously, it had many temples to many gods. But what was unique about this city is they were the only or the first city to set up a temple to the goddess Roma. In other words, the spirit of Rome itself. They were fiercely patriotic to Rome. They loved Rome. They were known for being ultimate Roman supporters. And they set up this temple to Roma. And as a result, Rome actually gave them their independence. They were a free, self-governing city. They were so fiercely patriotic. And what that meant was emperor worship. And lots of it. Emperor worship was absolutely fundamental to the city of Smyrna. So, what could be the problem in living in a wealthy, beautiful, coastal city with lots of opportunities? How could there possibly be any problems there? Well, this had become a terrible, painful place for this church. Let's have a look at it. Look again at Christ's commendation. This is the Lord's affirmation of this church. Look in verse number 9. The Lord Jesus says to this church, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Lord Jesus, as a kind, good Lord, tells this painful, suffering church, he says, I know all that's happening to you, I see the good, I know what you've endured. Specifically, he mentions three things that he knows. Three things that he knows. First of all, he says, I know your pain. Look at that word there in verse number 9. He says, I know your works, tribulations. It refers to pressure. It's a word that means affliction, troubles, distress. This is a church that had endured a lot of problems and hard times for the sake of Christ. Why did that happen? Well, you see, in the city of Smyrna, they were so devoted to emperor worship. Each year, every single citizen had to go to that Roman temple and burn incense on Caesar's altar as a form of worship to the emperor. When you did that, you were issued a certificate. That certificate became like a lifeline to do anything in Smyrna. It was law that you had to have it. And if you didn't have your certificate showing that you'd burned incense on Caesar's altar, you were liable for the death penalty. Of course, what would a Christian have done? Could a Christian burn incense on the altar to Caesar? The earliest creed of the Christians was simply, Jesus is Lord. What did you have to say as you burned the incense? Caesar is Lord. There's no way they could have done it, so they wouldn't have done it, so they would have been without a certificate. So if they were stopped, if they were asked, if they were searched, there would be no certificate on them, and that's where the trouble began. And so for this church, there would have been pain. And Jesus says, I know. Jesus saw every arrest, every beating, every threat, every intimidation, every scribbled threat on the side of the house, every warning that I know where your children stay, every single act of bullying. Jesus says, I know that. I see it. So it's their pain. You know, as a Christian, there are two ways that this kind of trouble will come to you. Firstly, it's when you directly name Christ. And secondly, it's when you indirectly simply belong to Christ. You see, firstly, if you name Christ in countries like Sudan, in countries like places that are controlled by radical Islam or another form of oppressive system like North Korea, if you name Christ, you'll be persecuted openly. You'll be put in prison. In our country, it doesn't look quite like that. In a secular land like ours, the persecution might look now more like facing the wrath of your unbelieving family, facing the disdain of your unbelieving colleagues or neighbors once you name Christ. Maybe it means slowing your promotion at work, losing customers. It could even mean a frivolous lawsuit because you say something about another religion or something about homosexuality or something that we believe from Scripture. This comes when you directly name Christ, like they were doing at Smyrna. There's a second way that persecution comes to you, and you might not like this, but the truth of the matter, it comes for simply belonging to Christ. You don't even have to go in court opposition. If you're a Christian, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Did you get all the universals? All shall suffer persecution. All will. I don't even have to go looking for it. Paul taught the disciples in Acts 14 verse 22 that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. You can't escape it. It's part of being yoked to the God-man who walked the Calvary road. And is the servant greater than his master? I was in a Christian bookstore the other day, and I saw a book with that grin. You know who I'm talking about? The grin. His face is on all of his books. There's no other covers, never blue, there's nothing. It's just always the face. And the book's title was called Every Day a Friday. And the write-up says, the title comes from research that shows people are happiest on Fridays. Pastor Joel Osteen writes how we can generate this level of contentment and joy every day of the week. Okay. Well, how did that happen, Joel? Well, he tells us in chapter 1, listen. When you begin each day in faith, anticipating something good, God tells the angels to go to work and to arrange things in your favor. Next paragraph. That's what allows God to show up and do amazing things. I kind of wonder what would have happened had we given every day of Friday to the church at Smyrna. Would it have helped them? You see, only in a culture like ours, saturated with comfort living, with self-esteem teaching, with New Age ideas, only in our culture could a book like that even have flown. I doubt that, honestly, I doubt that the people at Smyrna would have wrapped their sandwiches in the book. I don't think they would have lined their birdcage with it. When you're facing the loss of limb, loved ones, and life, you don't say, hey, I'm going to have a positive attitude today. No. The Christian life, friends, is a life of joy. It is a life of overcoming. But we don't do that by pretending trials won't come. Or by thinking that because I have a positive attitude, that will kind of wish them away. It'll be an incantation that will keep persecution out of my life. No, if you're a Christian, you are crucified with Christ. And as Scripture says, if we're going to be glorified together, then we also suffer together. You know what a biblical response is to a life of suffering or persecution? The letter to Smyrna. And the first comfort here is the Lord says, I know. I see it. I see it. It's happening under my compassionate gaze. It's happening under my faithful ministry as high priest. I know. Now, back in 1865, the height of the American Civil War, some of the slaves sang these words, and they've ended up in all these movies, and they've been cheapened, but really they carry simple, profound, beautiful truth that you find right here in Revelation 2. You know it. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Glory, hallelujah. You picture those slaves just saying, I'm suffering, but there's one who knows. There's one who sees. He knows. He knew the trouble of Smyrna, but he knew something else. Not only did he know their pain, second, he knows their poverty. Look at verse 9 again. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. There are different Greek words for poverty in the New Testament, and this isn't the usual word. This is a word which means extreme destitution. It's a word which means the life of a beggar. It's to have come to a place of having lost everything. Now, question, why is this church struggling in such a wealthy city? Well, it goes back to the certificate you would get for emperor worship. You see, if you refused to worship and get that certificate, you were excluded from the trade guilds. You were excluded from all forms of market trade. You, as it were cut off from earning an income. You were cut off from the tax breaks. You were cut off from all the general open doors that would have happened with the pagans. And once these Christians had devoted themselves to Christ, then by no choice of their own, except their devotion, they were excluded from the economy. Doubtless, some of them were very wealthy before their conversion. But unlike the Christians of the city of Laodicea to the north, the system they were under impoverished them. Jesus says, I know this. And he's commending them. I know this. He's not commending them because they're poor. They didn't try to be poor. But he's commending them because he says, in spite of their straitened circumstances, they have a kind of wealth that compensates. He says, you really are rich. See that in brackets? But you are rich. Don't you like that? And picture the Lord just kind of dipping his chin at that moment. But you are rich. How can you be rich if you're in those kind of circumstances? Well, several, Luke chapter 12, verse 21, Jesus talking about the folly of just laying up wealth here. He says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's possible to be rich towards God. When Paul writes about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, he talks about how they had a great trial of affliction. But he says, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty are abounded in the riches of their generosity. You can be rich in generosity. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, Paul gives us instruction. He says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share. You can be rich in good works. This is the kind of wealth that the church at Smyrna had. What a contrast to the church several miles north. Just turn over the page, Revelation 3, and look at verse number 17, this is the church at Laodicea. Look what happened to them. He says, because you say, chapter 3:17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't that interesting? Smyrna was a poor, rich church, and Laodicea was a rich, poor church. And Jesus says, I know what setbacks you've embraced out of faithfulness. I see it. I know your pain. I know your poverty. But thirdly, he also saw and knew their persecutors. Look again in chapter 2, and this statement that looks really hard to understand. He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's going on here? Well, the city of Smyrna had a large Jewish population. And sadly, the Jewish population there, history tells us, chose to oppose the Christians. They chose to join in the persecutions. You see, the Jews, for many years, had had a protected status in the Roman Empire. Their religion was actually set apart. It was given protected status. And many Jews looked upon Christianity as a kind of pseudo-Judaism, a fake pretender. And they got busy persecuting it. John MacArthur writes this of the Jews at Smyrna. He said, they set out to slander the Christians. They slandered them for cannibalism, saying they eat flesh and drink blood. They slandered them for lust and immorality because they greeted one another with a holy kiss and held love feasts. They slandered them for home wrecking because they quoted that scripture that says, when one member becomes a Christian, it brings a sword. They slandered them for atheism because they rejected the worship of emperors and the deities of Rome. So they slandered them, and they pointed them out, and they called the authorities, and they said, they're the man without a certificate. And Jesus says, I know that. I know they claim to be Jews. I know they claim to be my covenant people, but they're not really. Because remember what Paul said in Romans 2? He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter. In chapter 9, he said, they're not all Israel of Israel. And so he says, yes, I know. I know they go to a synagogue. But truth be told, that gathering is the synagogue of Satan. Wow, that's incredibly harsh words. Why would the Lord say that? Because that's whose work they're part of. That's who they're joining. That's who they're aligning themselves with in opposing the threat of the spread of the gospel. Is this an anti-Semitic passage? Is this ganging up on Jewish people? No. Not at all. You know, the scriptures speak of our longing, our desire for Jewish people to be saved, of our love for the nation Israel. But it's simply reporting a reality that, truth be told, goes on to this day. You know, we didn't face anything like this, but when we started this church, we experienced some of those things, especially as we really initially began and we spread the word and we gave out literature and people began to notice as a church that was going to reach out to the Jewish people. We had some of this. Some of you might remember it. When we used to meet at the Jabula Center, somebody from one of the Jewish organizations phoned the Jabula Center, impersonated Ed Frampton. I don't know how that sounded or whether or not it was a good impersonation. They claimed to be Ed Frampton, and then they called every single other group in Jabula Center and basically insulted them and said, you know, hi, I'm Ed Frampton from New Covenant Baptist Church, and you've got no right to meet the Jabula Center. And so suddenly there were tons of groups phoning the Jabula Center saying, could you please kick New Covenant Baptist Church out? The police were called to Ed Frampton's house on a supposed call of domestic abuse and domestic violence, and the police pitched up and they said, what's going on? I've had placards stuck on my gate. They know where I live. Okay, so no, we're not facing anything like the Smyrna church faced, but it still goes on. We've had Jewish believers who were dependent upon the Chev, the Jewish charity, who were threatened if they continued to attend our church. Still happens. But the truth is, it's not just Jewish people who are jealous to protect their religion. The true church has always been persecuted by religious groups that ally themselves with the world system. Mark my words, the minute any religion, any religious group, be they naming Christ or not, the minute they come under the pay and protection of the government, the minute they embrace the spirit of the age, problems begin. And very soon, the persecuted becomes the persecutors. So that's something that just goes throughout history. No one's exempt, Jew and Gentile. Anyone can get involved in it if we align ourselves to the spirit of this age. And pretty soon, those who claim to be Christians are persecuting Christians. You can find yourself two books in the public domain, free books online. One of them is Fox's Book of Martyrs, and the other one is The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. I don't agree with everything in there, but you can see in there a church history from beginning to end of a church that has been persecuted by the church. But in all of this, Jesus says as a commendation, I know you're suffering these things. I see it. And I want you to take note of something very interesting. Of all of the seven churches that Jesus speaks to, Smyrna is the only church Jesus has nothing negative to say. There's no condemnation at all. All the other churches, there's something wrong. This is the only church, no rebuke, no condemnation, no warning. You know why? Suffering tends to have a purifying effect, doesn't it? The seminary I went to has an extension campus in Romania, and they have many Romanian pastors that they've trained. Some of those pastors were viciously persecuted under Ceausescu. Some of you remember Ceausescu, the dictator. One of those pastors, his hair turned white overnight. Right? I mean, mine's taking longer, so it's better. But his hair turned white overnight. And you know what these Romanian pastors have said to the Americans? They've said, since the war came down in the early 90s, 20 years of Western Christianity and Western secularism has done more damage to our churches than 40 years of communism. Suffering purifies. Suffering purifies. Christ's commendation, I know your pain, I know your poverty, I know your persecutors, and I see it all. So what's his counsel? What's the counsel? There's no condemnation, but there is counsel, and it's a rather bitter medicine. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Jesus gives them counsel. And he says, firstly, don't fear. Suffering is coming, and I'll tell you what form it's coming, he says. Satan is going to throw some of you in prison. So how can Satan have that power? Because Satan's given that power. We read in Revelation, it was given to the devil to pursue the saints. When Satan goes off to Job, God says, he's in your hand, but do not kill him. He's given that permission. And so Jesus says, Satan's going to throw you into prison to tempt you. And the word temptation is an interesting word because it can mean two things. And really, this is a way to understand all temptation, because it can swing both ways. From Satan's point of view, it's a temptation to get you to fall and get you to sin. From God's point of view, it's a trial and a test to make sure that you love him more. So this temptation of being thrown into prison, Satan wants to use it to get these Christians to apostatize and say, we don't believe anymore. But God wants to use it to purify them and strengthen them. Just like it was with Job, remember? Satan wanted to get Job to just curse God. Why did God allow it? He wanted Job's faith to come forth as gold. And Jesus says here, this trial, this tribulation is coming for 10 days. Now, if you pick up Revelation commentaries, they'll probably spend most of their time talking about what the 10 days are. And be honest with you, they could actually be, wait for it, 10 days. They really could. It could simply be 10 days. And honestly, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And he's saying, look, there's going to be 10 days of persecution. Now, there's only one other way that I think is legitimate, and that is in Genesis 24, I think it's Nehemiah as well, the word 10 days is sometimes used in Hebrew to mean a time. A time. Okay? But either way, whether it was literal 10 days, or whether it's a limited period of time, What Jesus is saying is very comforting because he's saying, I'm in control of the duration. It has a beginning and it has an end. It may end when your life ends, or it may end before then, but it will end. Isn't that comforting? Who's in control of it? See, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That verse that is precious to us, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, when a Christian knows this trial I'm going through, this trouble I'm in, it's under Christ's control. He's watching it. It's not going to spiral out of control. It's not going to go on forever. There will be an end. You know what that Christian can do? He, she can be faithful to the end. Knowing that even if it does take your life, which is not really a threat in South Africa at this time, but maybe it would be, and maybe some of you will land up in places where it is, you know that if I'm faithful to that very end, the very next thing I'll see will be the face of Christ ready to reward you with a crown of life. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Be faithful, Jesus says, to the point of death, and you'll have the crown of life. You know, there was a man in the city who lived this out. In fact, he was alive at the time the letter was written. His name was Polycarp, and he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He later became the pastor of this very church at Smyrna in the middle of the second century. And when he was very old, these vicious persecutions in Smyrna turned on him. He was betrayed, he was arrested, and he was commanded to deny Christ, and he refused. So they arranged the big day, everyone came to the stadium, as would happen in the Roman Empire, surrounded by pagans, and he was brought into the stadium, an extremely old man, probably in his late 90s. And the governor, the proconsul, said, consider your age and be sensible. Swear and say, down with the atheists. Atheists was a term that the Romans used to speak of the Christians, because the Christians didn't believe in their God, so they called the Christians atheists. So he said to Polycarp, swear and say, down with the atheists, meaning I renounce Christianity, down with the Christians. Polycarp looked up, scanned all these pagans in the audience, and said, down with the atheists. The proconsul understood, and he said to him, listen, swear, reproach Christ, and I will release you. And Polycarp said this, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? They then commanded for him to be burnt alive. They came to put nails to nail him to the pyre, and he refused. He said, my Lord Christ will give me the strength to endure. And so they held him, and he stood there on the pyre without nails, without ropes, and they set the fire on. And of course the accounts begin to get sketchy, but the accounts are that the fire didn't seem to take. And they got more and more upset because the fire didn't seem to be destroying him, until eventually the Romans resorted to stabbing him to death. But fear not them who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Did you see what part of Jesus he offers to this church? Did you see what he says at the very beginning of the letter? What part of himself he gives to them to say, this is what's going to help you? Look at it again, verse number 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Why is that significant for this church? The first and the last is a term that refers to who? God himself. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says, saying the Lord Jesus is deity, he is God. But this same eternal, sovereign God who is immortal, what did he do as well? He was dead and he came to life. How did he do that? By adding to himself a true human nature, by going to the cross and dying and rising again. And so Jesus says to Smyrna, listen, I know that it might even come to that point that none of us wants it to get to. You might lose it all. But if it does, I want you to know who I am. I am the first and I am the last, and I have died, and I have risen. That's who I am. I'm your Lord. You know, friend, Christian, brother, sister, there's something that no persecution and no pain and no poverty can ever take from you. Your eternal life in Christ. Your heavenly reward. And that, thirdly, becomes Christ's challenge. That's the promise. That's the challenge here that Jesus is. He's commended them. He's given them counsel to not fear, to be faithful unto death. And now here's the challenge, the heartwarming promise. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's the challenge. Remember we said last week, overcomers are not some special class of Christian. They are not an elite marine version of the Christians. They are simply genuine Christians. And it says here, what will happen to these genuine Christians? What happens to the overcomers? They will not be hurt by the second death. What's that? The answer's in the same book. Keep your hand there. Just turn over briefly to chapter 20. And there you find it very explicitly what this second death is. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. For they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Chapter 21 verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What's the second death? Eternal punishment in the lake of fire. You see, you die once, and your body and your soul and spirit are separated. But you die twice when they are resurrected, reunited, and then thrown eternally into the lake of fire. A second death. And the promise that Jesus Christ gives true believers, he says, you will never see that. You will never experience eternal pain. You will never experience eternal poverty. You will never experience eternal persecution, as it were. And so the people in Smyrna can begin to think, all my pains, my problems, my persecutors will seem like a dream when I'm in heaven. When I've escaped the miseries of an eternity without God. That's why Paul said in Romans 8 verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now that's kind of hard for us. We who live in a secular age where we really are, by world standards, very wealthy. We were watching one of these BBC documentaries, and these guys have put their life at risk for $5 a day. We really are wealthy by world standards. And so it's hard for us to kind of get the picture here. But for Christians who go through troubles and trials, who go through pain and persecution, which is coming to you at some point and in some way, the hope is not to make this place, as Belinda Carlisle claims, heaven. And heaven is not a place on earth. It's to say, it's coming. And praise God, I'm escaping that by the blood and person and work of Christ. You know, you could invert Paul's words where he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be. We could invert that for the sake of the person as a warning who wants to make this world his heaven. We could change it and we could say, I consider the pleasures of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the sufferings which shall be experienced in us. It's a bad exchange. So, Christian, suffering of this life is nothing compared to the suffering of that place. So here's the thing. People who've experienced the second birth will never face the second death. If you've been born again, if you've trusted Christ, if you've been born again, you will only die once. If you've been born only once, you will die twice. And so, if you've only been born once, let this be your day, you are born again. That you come to Christ and say, forgive me my sins, make me your child. Be born again. What's stopping you? Embrace the grace of Christ. Because if you have, you're safe in the hands of Christ. He knows every suffering you endure. Yes, He does keep your tears in that bottle. And so you don't have to adopt a siege mentality, nor do you have to try to make this world your home. You trust in the first and the last, the one who's died and risen again. He sees, He knows. He's in control of the trial. He's even in control of the enemy. He will reward us with crowns, believe it or not, and spare us the second death. We are simply to be faithful to the very end. That's what 2,123 of our brothers and sisters did last year. And they did it because they knew the truth of this letter to Smyrna. And they knew the truth that Jim Elliot, the man who was also martyred in the 1950s by the Orca Indians, they knew the truth that Jim Elliot summarized when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let that be the message of Smyrna to us. Let's pray.